Would you please find your way to the book of Jonah? This morning we'll be looking at the fourth chapter. Though we'll be reading the entire chapter and looking at it, I anticipate one more sermon following this one, also from the fourth chapter. Would you give your attentions to the Word of God as I read for you Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he said that he might die, and said, and he thought, head of Jonah, so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a day? And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Our Father, we come again to your word and once again confess, even in the hearing of it being read, that we need your help, not only to understand the words, but Father, we need that your Spirit would move in such a way as to press the truth upon us. We pray that you might renew our minds, that you might shape us more so in the image of Jesus Christ. We pray your blessings on the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we look at this fourth chapter, I want to follow through the chapter, the topic or the theme of compassion, and beginning with, of course, Jonah and his problem with God's showing compassion to the Ninevites. Jonah, like many, had tended to limit God's compassion, limiting God to a box that he was comfortable with. And here we find him dialoguing with God. We have followed the story. We have seen Jonah taken in by the well and expelled. We have seen Jonah begin the preaching. We have seen God bless the grumpy preacher's ministry in such a way as that the city was overtaken by a revival, that God brought true repentance among the Ninevites. And now we find Jonah in the fourth chapter being displeased exceedingly, which is somewhat of an understatement, that we find Jonah discouraged and even asking for death, that he might die. So, look with me again at the first four verses. When there is here a question of compassion, we see something of Jonah's attitude towards God's compassion. It begins with something of a negative statement. God's compassion is not about my happiness. Jonah began to learn that. We don't know how the story ended. We don't have Jonah chapter 5. We don't know what God might have done in Jonah's life past this time. But we do see something of a way into Jonah's mind and heart at the present time. And we see that in his mind, compassion had to somehow correlate with his own happiness, with his own preferences, with his own agenda. And this was not at all how God began to work. Jonah was displeased and angry. We see a resentment for God's mercy for these particular sinners. Now, it's interesting that the passage which Jonah quotes are the saying which Jonah and Joel both laid hold of. Joel chapter 2, almost the exact same wording that Jonah speaks here about the nature of God. We understand that this was basic theology of their day. They understood that God was a God of compassion. They understood not only from their history as far as God's compassion with Israel over and over and over and over again, but also from the teaching of the prophets declaring God to be a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who was patient, waiting for years and years that He might bring forth mercy and grace into the lives. And yet Jonah had a hostility towards this compassion when it was misappropriated in his own mind. He, like Joel, desired the compassion of God for the people of Israel. But when God went all wild on him and started looking to the Ninevites, some of the wickedest people of that era, vile, ungodly in every possible way, and yet God began to look in that direction, Jonah had a legitimate fear. What if God should show mercy to these people who really ought to be squished, who ought to see God's wrath? What if God should show mercy there? Jonah had misunderstood something of his place and God's sovereignty and where God shows mercy. Paul anticipates a similar question in the dialogue he enters into in Romans chapter 9 as he talks about the sovereignty of God and saving those whom he would save. It was a conflict for the Jewish people in Paul's day as well. There was a difficulty which the Jews had with the potentiality of God working mightily among the Gentiles, which, by the way, fellow Gentiles, we're very grateful that he did. But when Paul works through the theology with the hearers of this letter, he poses a question and he says, you know, some of you are going to say, that's not fair that God does it that way. That's not fair that God should choose here and not choose there. It's not fair that God should pass over Israel. Jonah had preached to the nation of Israel. They had not repented. And now, being suspicious of God's motives in sending him to Nineveh, he begins to say, but what if that grace happens there where I am less in favor of it happening? To such as that, Paul would say, who are you, O man? Who do you think you are that you can question God as to where He will pour out grace and where He will not? It is in God's mind, in God's purposes. It is the unfolding of redemptive history in the way that God has determined, such as would bring the most glory and the most praise to Him. Jonah could just see Ninevites who need to go to hell might get grace. That's a problem. And yet, in God's working, it was Ninevites who of all men of that day seem most deserving of hell might be snatched from it and might be brought to true repentance and faith in the true God. This is a great picture, because I know we are so prone to kind of scan the horizon. I can remember doing it more overtly as a new believer. I'm more subtle now. But still, I scan the horizon of people and I think, there's someone they might believe. Because, well, of course, they're a thinking person. And we Presbyterians, thinking is one of the means of grace, isn't it? I mean, you have to read and you have to think and you have to be able to articulate yourself. And those are the people who most likely are going to get saved. And so you kind of pull out your own criteria, whatever it is, and you think, likely candidate. And then God just kind of goes wild and saves someone who, you know, never read a book before. Or doesn't even look like us. Some weird person on the street God raises up. And it's a marvelous thing that God shows us in this testimony of Jonah in conflict with God. That Jonah's anticipation of grace was that grace is about making me happy with what God does. But it was about God all along. In the positive affirmation, God's compassion is about who He is. And Jonah testifies to that. Gracious and merciful. This is what God is like. To even to a wicked people, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Relenting of disaster, as though God were standing on the edge, waiting to pull someone back who was about to topple over. Jonah had the right theology. He understood who God was. But yet with all the theology he had and all the understanding which he had of God, His Creator and Savior, he still found the means by which he might manage it, kind of shape it. Constrain it in such a way as that God is in the business of saving the people I want Him to save. Of doing things the way I want Him to do it. And ultimately, making me happy with His agenda. And of course, that's not what happened. And the story and the interaction we see with Jonah is one where he finds himself at such a place that his anger leads him to the point of, just kill me, God. This is not working out at all. My whole life has been disassembled. Nothing that I had hoped for, nothing that I had longed, my ideas of religion and where the kingdom would be, have just fallen apart. And so when we look at compassion, we see two pictures. We see Jonah. It was about him. And we see God. And you know, it was about him too, but appropriately so. To show off His glory and His goodness. And Jonah says, kill me. Now, what happens after this is a series of questions. Three questions. And we find this kind of interaction between man and God quite often in the Scriptures. Adam and Eve running around hiding behind fig leaves. And God says, who told you you were naked? Cain and Abel, where's your brother? Job, where were you when I made the whole earth? Judas, will you betray me with a kiss? That kind of progressive thought where God says, you know, you need to think about this. So, of course, God was not asking a question. Jonah, can you defend your anger? He essentially was saying, Jonah, why in the world can you be angry? What is there for you to be angry? The creature, when I am in the midst of showing mercy and grace to other creatures. So in those first four chapters, we see Jonah having his little fit, saying, this is why I didn't want to go there, because I knew what you were like. You were going to show mercy to these people, and those aren't the people I wanted you to show mercy to. So why not just kill me, God? Let's get it over with. And Jonah is asked, are you sure it's a good thing for you to be angry? Look at verses 5 through 9 again. Jonah went out to the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, there's no way of knowing exactly what was going through Jonah's mind. Perhaps, as some have implied, Jonah was thinking, well, maybe there's still a slim hope that this revival is going to be short-lived, and if I hang out here long enough, I'll get to see the fire and brimstone thing, and that would be good. It's kind of like a drive-in theater. You park yourself in a good place, and you kind of wait for the show to begin. That may have well have been his hope, but whatever the case was, he found himself exiting from the revival. God is changing lives. There is great repentance from the greatest to the least, and Jonah goes outside the city. Whatever the motive and intent of his heart, to us it seems strange. Revival breaks out. I want to be there. I want to be part of it. I want to see how God changes lives. Just reading a recent book recently and just hearing the story of this woman's conversion and testimony and how God brought her out of great wickedness into a great light. And you think, wow, that is a great story to hear how God saves people. And there was a whole city, thousands and thousands of people going through this. And Jonah finds himself outside to the east, waiting for whatever will be. God, in His providence, causes a plant to grow, sends a worm to kill the plant, and a wind to dry up the plant, and then asks another question. Why are you so sad? He exits the city, would have nothing to do with the revival. He values his comfort more than what God was about. Minding earthly things. Being disturbed terribly over the loss of a bit of shade. Can you put that in perspective? Thousands of people leaving darkness and into light. And Jonah was concerned with his comfort. How does that happen? How does a person, how does a prophet of God get there in such a way? In your bulletins this morning, there's a little quote from Richard Phillips. He writes, God's point is that the way out of our self-consumed misery is to lift up our hearts to glory in the great scope of God's salvation, entering into His compassionate concern for the lost. The most joyful and the most useful Christians are those with a passion for the gospel. They are also the ones who are growing in grace, their souls expanding as they are filled with excitement for God's mercy in the world. Look at Jonah. What's the progress of his thought? The absence of compassion for these lost souls. And then we find him on a hill with a shelter, with a vine, with a worm, and with the wind. And we see his life unfolding where he would cry out again, "Oh, kill me." How does someone with such knowledge of God get to such a place as that of apparently lacking all compassion except for those that he was inclined to have compassion for? Have you heard, probably from me, but others as well, when they struggle with difficulties in the church, and one of the most common phrases that you hear sometimes are things like, "Well, they were arguing about the color of the carpet." Now, I hope we didn't have any arguments of the color of the carpet here when we remodeled. If they were, thank you for not telling me. I was glad not to know. But why do those kind of sayings come up? Why do preachers sometimes reference arguments that revolve around such things as color carpet? Carpet color. And quite often it is because those sometimes are the kind of arguments that come up. Not in our church, but other churches. Those other people out there. They become kind of focused upon little things because they have lost sight of the bigger thing. And Jonah had lost sight of the power of the gospel to redeem even the nasty Ninevites, and was kind of drawn back into a self-absorption. And you can talk yourself blue in the face to people and say, "You shouldn't be concerned about that thing." I remember a brother back in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, when I was pastoring there. And he was talking about his difficulty and struggles with his wife, and as he talked about what exactly he should bring up and what he shouldn't, one of the phrases he used was, "That's not worth the relationship." In other words, he wasn't going to fight that battle because the relationship with her was more important than his little preference there, which generally is a wise thing to remember, guys. But here Jonah, because he had lost sight of the big thing, was focusing upon the little things. And you can talk yourself blue in the face and tell people, "Don't be so worried about these little things. They don't matter." But until they catch a vision for what God is doing in the larger scope, it will always be the case that things that matter less become too important when we lose sight of what God is doing in the larger scope. If you are consumed with your concern for the gospel, your concern for the lost, your concern for the missions of our church and our denomination, those things we'll talk about, and there are things that need to be attended to, but they won't be consuming you because you're concerned with what matters more. Jonah's own testimony for us here is a good warning and a good encouragement. It's like guys in a foxhole. You know, they're shooting at the enemy. And one guy says, you know, I really don't like the color of your socks. They clash with the camouflage green. You need to consider. And by the way, they have a bad odor to it. No! You know, you're trying to kill the guy who's trying to kill you. There's a focus. There's a center of purpose. There's a passion towards that which matters most. And Jonah, because he had lost the focus upon the expanding kingdom of God, which was present in the prophets and really is captured in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, anticipates the winning of the world. And Jonah, consumed with a limited, a failed, and a flawed gospel, had lost sight of that which mattered most. And we find him on the hillside. We look at him with pity, and rightfully so. He was worried about the worm who ate the vine that allowed the wind to destroy the vine, and now he was uncomfortable. Contentment with God's purposes, with God's focus, with God's agenda is the means by which we find ourselves consumed with the same kind of compassion. The last two verses finish up our chapter, obviously, but to finish up this thread of compassion as well, as the two are once more contrasted. Look, verse 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the day. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, quite honestly, we're not quite sure what 120,000 that know neither the right hand nor the left hand mean. The predominant opinions of the past have been it's referencing children. You've got 120,000 children, and so you'd have older kids and parents and grandparents as well, making a huge mass. And there are those who think it's referencing only the total population, 120,000, and the not knowing the right and the left is referencing not their age, but rather that they don't have a clue concerning right and wrong. They're all lost as geese. So they don't know the right from the left. They don't know truth from error. They're all lost. But whichever way you go with that, that's still a bunch of folks. Tyler, Texas is about 100,000 people. So you've got Tyler plus Arp. Well, plus Arp and a bunch of other small cities. But you've got putting it in that kind of perspective, you've got a bunch of folks that much gathered together in one place and they're about to be destroyed. And God says to Jonah, you're worried about a plant and your momentary comfort, and have no compassion at all for this body of people who, apart from my grace, would be consumed and destroyed. God puts his finger upon the sin of Jonah and lacking a compassion for the loss, a compassion that he should have got from the very passages he quotes, from the very truth he confessed. It should have been part of not only his theology as far as what he understood, but his practical theology as well. He should have been a man of compassion. The text, as it drives us towards this contrast, calls us to two things, at least. One, to kind of get in touch with your inner Jonah, and again, examine your compassion for those outside of grace. It may be that God would save those who are quite unlikely in your estimation. And he calls us as a church to be a people who speak the gospel to those people, to our Ninevites. But we also see in this passage the amazing compassion and mercy of God. The Ninevites stand before us as a testimony that God is a savior of the unlikely, of the wicked, of the wretched. One of the things in the prison ministry that I get reminded of quite often is that those guys really don't have a problem affirming their sinfulness. They don't ever tell me, well, I go to church regularly, so I know I'm going to heaven. They speak of their sins and their crimes, and some of them of their brokenness over those crimes. And you see some of those guys and hear what they did, and you think, how in the world could? But they were just our Ninevites. And so whatever we find ourselves in condition, or the condition of those around us, we are pushed to be remembered that God is a savior of the wicked. And there are none in this gathering this morning, or in this world in which we live, whom God cannot save if He determines so to do. And the gospel is the means to that end. And the hope which we have as a gospel church is that as we preach this truth, as we tell this truth, as we talk to the lost ones around us, He is able. And He will save according to His purposes. So fear not, nor exit the city, nor feel as though it's impossible for this one or for that one. God is a savior of the wicked and calls us to the commission to which Jonah was called as well. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are reminded by our brother Jonah, and even by his sinfulness and rebellion against You, we're reminded in this whole story that You are a saving God. And Father, we pray that we might see Your mercy more and more in the lives of those around us. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace, that we might not hesitate in speaking to the Ninevites of Tyler. We pray, Father, that You'd give us grace, that we might be able to hope and to pray for the salvation of those whom we formerly have given up on. We pray, Father, that You would give us grace to be men and women and boys and girls who trust in You as our salvation and delight in broadcasting that to the world around us. Father, set us free by the power of the gospel to be people of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.